Okay, today is November the 20th, 2008. We will not have Bible class on the 27th, on Thursday, which is Thanksgiving. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We hope have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, it allows us to shift gears into academic discipline, to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are in control of all things. We are in contact with your grace constantly. We can't earn or deserve anything. And you've given us the high honor to receive blessings as you are glorified as we learn your word and apply your word to our circumstances. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully, that we won't be distracted, so that we can put into long-term memory the things that we study about your word this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tuesday night we went to James chapter 2. And you have somewhat of a rough cut idea about what is in James chapter 2. And tonight we're going to polish it a bit. I'm not really satisfied with what I taught. And this is too important an area for you to go away scratching your head or wondering what it's about. And you can't get it in one shot. And you have to be prepared to be able to explain this portion of Scripture in your own words, because it will come up. We are in the angelic conflict. And one thing that you're going to have to battle for the rest of your days is the misunderstanding of scriptures like James chapter 2. Because most people are going to try to give it a spin that it's salvific. It's referring to your eternal salvation. In fact, they put that spin on just about everything in the New Testament. And just the opposite is true. So even though we spent most of the time Tuesday night going over this, we're going to hit it again, and I'm going to call for a little bit of help from Joseph Dillo in his book called The Reign of the Servant Kings. I'm going to a few pages there because his wording is so great, and it helps you understand a perspective that it's absolutely essential for you to understand. So, if you have your notes, page 5. Charlie, I'm pretty sure we're not going to have enough of these. We have some left over. But raise your hand, if you will, if you don't have enough. I think we only have about 4 or 5. I think we have more here that don't have that. Raise your hand if you don't have page 5 of your notes. You have one, Charlie? You're going to take yours? Okay, I have another one here, Craig, if you need it. All right. You had just enough, right?
Just right.
All right. Okay. Somewhere on that portion of notes... Oh, I gave you mine. Okay. Thank you. One short. At the bottom of your notes, right in this area, you see you have a lot of room for notes right here. Somewhere right there, pretty bold, I want you to write this phrase that I'm fixing to give to you, and you might be ready. I'm going to ask you to write a few other key phrases or sentences down, but this is the overshadowing of this whole part of James chapter 2 is save people need salvation. Write it. Y'all looking at me like I'm crazy. Okay. Saved people need salvation. Now, some of you know what that means. Probably, maybe all of you do. I don't know. But can you explain it? Especially, can you explain it in the light of James chapter 2 of what's going on? You see, what happens is, most churches you go to don't really know, the pastors don't know how to teach you to execute the spiritual life and the spiritual dynamics for the church age. So all they dwell on is salvation. And they make all the warnings in the New Testament to believers who are saved, eternally saved. They don't know how to teach them how to be saved from something else, because all they know is eternal salvation. They really don't know what to do after salvation. After salvation, what do? It's not being taught these days for the most part. And so people try to live the spiritual life, the unique spiritual life of the church age, by being moral. And that's certainly just going back to the Old Testament. That's not what it's about. And they don't know about the warnings. There is something to lose. There is something that you need to be saved from. I'll trade with you. You already have some notes on yours here. Thank you, Craig. There's something that we need to be saved from. What is it? We're not talking about heaven. Now remember, nothing in this whole part of James chapter 2, except one quick phrase about Abraham, has anything to do with eternal salvation. This is referring to believers. Remember in James chapter 2, go ahead and go there if you will in your Bible. James chapter 2. In verse 14 is where we started. What is it? What use is it, my brethren? He's talking to believers. He calls them brethren. There's no doubt about that. But I want you to go back in the first chapter to kind of get a flavor for building up to chapter 2. If you look in James chapter 1, verse 22, you might put a little notation there, a little check or something. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So already in chapter 1, it's talking about doing the word of God and not just be hearers. And that's the problem with the believers that he's addressing in chapter 2. He is addressing believers who are eternally saved, but when it comes to doing something, when it comes to producing works, they're dead. Because they believe that all they ever needed to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and from that point on, they're going to have the abundant life. There's nothing necessary for them after that. It's not incumbent upon them to produce works, to grow in grace, nothing. They believed, and that's it. And James is addressing this false conception here, this misperception, that when you believe, it's over. And it really is, unfortunately, for a lot of believers today, because they don't know what to do after that, because they're not being taught. If you drop down to in chapter 1 to verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What are we hearing again? A doer of the word. So when we get to chapter 2, nothing in this part of chapter 1 nor of chapter 2 has anything to do with eternal salvation. This is the fight that you'll have to have over and over and over again. So get this down in your soul so that when you're on the front lines and someone is saying, see, you can lose your salvation if you don't have enough works, or you really never had it to begin with, if you don't have a faith producing, a faith that produces work. It'll just show that you really weren't saved. You had a deficient type of faith to begin with. And all that is nonsense. It is balderdash. It is hogwash. And you can be that dogmatic, because when we get finished with this James chapter 2, hopefully it'll put a light on it that won't go off. And when someone comes knocking on your door and you say, I want to know what it takes to be saved. And they say, well, you've got to be faith and you've got to have works. And you say, well, wait a minute. I see the Bible as saying it's faith alone and Christ alone. And they're going to say, ah, yes, but. And when they go to James chapter 2, they're going to camp out really on just a couple of verses. One of them is verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's their favorite one. Now, you just said that you're saved by faith alone, and they're going to a verse that says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we have to be able to address that and defeat this heresy that is so prevalent today. Now, we won't go back over old ground because we already substantiated that he's talking to believers, but we will look at verse 14 again for just a moment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And this is where they start getting off course, right off the bat, because they're thinking that that's salvific. They think that that's talking about having eternal life. And they will allege that just faith, when you hear the gospel and you have faith in Christ and you accept it, the question is being posed, because they've distorted this type of salvation into being going to heaven or going to hell, and to ask the question, cannot faith alone save him? And the answer is, the correct answer here is no, it can't save him. But the problem is, it's not talking about eternal salvation to begin with. But don't try to say, oh, well, yes, you know, it's faith alone, so it must be, the answer to this must be yes, because I've gone through the Bible, I've been taught all my life that it's faith alone, in Christ alone, you don't need works. Remember, were we right at the top of the blank space here? Saved people need salvation. They need to be saved, but from what? Well, we'll see as we continue. And we won't read verse 15 through 17 again. That's just an illustration of them, these believers, who thought all you had to do is be saved. I don't have to do any work. I don't have to do anything. And then you have people who come up and they need clothes and they need food. And they say, well, a very sanctimonious, pious type of attitude. Go and be fed and be clothed. What good is that? Is that any good? That's no good whatsoever, is it? Now, where we're really going to get down to it is in verse 18. Because in verse 18 is where Paul is going to take their side. And remember, I'm telling you, how much have I told you lately? When someone says, no, it's not A, it's B. Instead of just getting in a big toot and say, no, it's A. And they say, no, it's B. Just go with them. Say, okay, let's say it is B. What's going to happen then? And their erroneous ideas are going to be exposed as you go down that trail, which you already know is wrong, going down the idea of B when you know it's A. And they're going to see it. And that's what Paul is doing. It's a straw man. So he starts out by saying, But someone may well say. Now, underline someone. That's the straw man. He's taking their side of it. He's going to say what their argument would be. Now, this is from the perspective of a believer who is saved. But this believer thinks that he doesn't have to do any work whatsoever. The faith that you had at salvation and the works that should come afterwards, there's no connection there. They're trying to excuse and make excuses for not doing anything. And he's taking that perspective and he's going to handle it. So let's read it first. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, I don't think I did that good a job Tuesday night, and that's one reason we're going to hit this again. And so I'm going to read now a couple of lines from, this is the book here, Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillow. Excellent book. If you ever want to get it, you can use it for research. And it's he does a great job. So he is addressing this issue, this verse that we just read. And he says, from that perspective, from the perspective of the objector, James is going to demonstrate, no, after you are saved, you still need to have works. And he's coming from the perspective of the one who would object to that. Say, no, you don't have to have works, you have faith, that's all you need. So he's taking their argument. And this is what he says. From the perspective, we note that the objector says he has good works, deeds, and acknowledges that James has faith. But now the objector challenges James to show him his faith is without deeds. So the objector knows that James feels this cannot be done. Now the only way faith can be revealed is by a life of works. But the objector says he will show James his faith by his works, which the objector implies likewise cannot be done. When the objector says, I will show you my faith by what I do, he's not saying that it is possible. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it is as impossible as showing faith apart from what you do. You get the gist? Look at it again. He starts out by saying, this straw man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. Can you do that? If you don't have any works, can you demonstrate your faith? No, you can't do it. And so what he's saying is, I can no more show my faith with my works than you can by having faith and not having works. That's his argument. Remember, he's trying to rebut what James is trying to get across, and that is, after you are saved, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything. There's no responsibility on your part. You don't have to do any works. So the objectors would say this. Now he goes on to say, the justification for this that he is an objector, and he must say something different from James, not agreeing with him. This difficulty may be removed with the simple assumption that the objector is being sarcastic. He's being sarcastic when he says it. Do you get this? He's saying, look at it again. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my works. Let me start over again. I looked up too fast. These things are fogging up. I didn't think it was this hot. Don't have to bear with my Sally Jesse Raphael glasses here. That's the only color Walmart had. Okay. So, he's saying it this way. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's like a challenge. Do you understand how it can be sarcastic? When he says, I will show you my faith by what I do or by my works, he is being sincere. What he's really saying is, you can no more show me your faith without works than I can show you faith by my works. You understand that? And then he goes on, he says, when James's opponent, which is what James is saying here, he's saying, show me, we are alerted that an item impossible of fulfillment is to follow. You see, this is the opponent of James who says, after you are saved, there's a connection. You need to have works. The works aren't for eternal salvation, but you're still supposed to have works. He's the opponent trying to debunk that and say just the opposite. So when you look in your Bible and the opponent says, show me, see that in verse 18, show me, then it's, he's going to do something that is impossible to fulfill. You can't do this. In other words, the objector's point seems to be that there is no connection between faith and works at all. That's what he's trying to say. You can't show me your faith without works. That's impossible. No, and it's just the same. I can't show you my faith by my works. And remember the illustration I gave you Tuesday? Jehovah's Witnesses would say, you have to have works in order to be saved, eternally saved, to go to heaven. And they are expert do-gooders. They're working their way to heaven. And so, does the works that they are producing, that is very evident, does that demonstrate that they had saving faith? No, because they're not trusting their faith, they're trusting their works. Even if one produced the works you keep talking about, it would not prove anything. Just as James cannot show his faith apart from works, the objector claims he cannot show his faith by means of works. There simply is, according to the objector, no necessary relationship between faith and works at all. And James trying to show that there is a connection. It's not a connection that would link to eternal salvation. But if you don't have works, if you don't grow up spiritually, and you disconnect, then what's going to happen is that you're going to be a casualty in the angelic conflict. There's going to be severe divine discipline. You're going to live a useless, miserable life. You probably will die the sin unto death, and you will not be receiving any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, you're going to be ashamed. That's what you need to be saved from as a believer. That's what James is talking about. And that's what he's trying to impress upon these people. Now, here's something I thought was really interesting that he says. He says, when the objector says, good, you'll notice he said, well, he's gone to verse 19. Before I go to verse 19, because I'm going to deal with that next, and this is one that not one in a thousand gets right. I want to go slow enough. I want to make sure that there's no question in your mind. Did I describe this enough for you to understand what's going on? Okay, let me give it another shot. All right. Maybe just repeating it. I don't know. When he says, you have faith and I have works, this is the objector. This is the guy that thinks you don't have to have any works. And he's essentially telling James, look, you have faith. Okay, fine. And I have works. And he's going to try to demonstrate this, that there's no connection between faith and works. All I have to do is believe. I don't have to feed people that are hungry. I don't have to give them clothes when they're naked or when they're cold, whatever. My deal is done. That's the perspective of the objector. This is the one that James is trying to reach, but he's got in their camp, and he's explaining, this is what you believe. Now, he says, show me your faith without works. He's baiting him here, you see. He knows that it's impossible to show that you had faith at the point of salvation if you don't have any works. And that goes for any of us, doesn't it? I mean, if you moved into a neighborhood and people didn't know you, and you said, and they said, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, can you do me a favor? I need such and such. Oh, no, I'm too busy. I can't do that. Well, what about this? Can you do that? And then finally they're going to find out that you're a hypocrite. And they can't, because they can't see the faith that you had at salvation. The only thing they can see is what? Your works. And you're going to be justified in their eyes by what? Your faith or by your works? By your works. Justified in the sense that they're going to not scorn you. They're not going to judge you. They probably won't gossip and malign you. But that's before the people's eyes. So he says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, which is impossible to do. And then if you can understand it this way, I can no longer show you my faith by my works than you can by demonstrating your faith without your works. Either way, you can't see the faith. Because it's possible for someone to have tremendous good works. In fact, most of the world's population is trying to produce good works in order to impress God so that they might be able to go to heaven. So all the good works in the world is not going to demonstrate that you have faith. It's an impossible thing. And that's where people start getting off base right here, because when he says, and I will show you my faith by my works, it says sarcastically. He's saying, you can no longer do that, then I can show you my works. I mean, my faith without my works. That's the way it's given. Okay, I can't do any better now. I have to move on to 19 now. Now, this is great once you understand it, but until you do, you're just at a loss. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What in the world is that talking about? Well, when the objector says good, in other words, I want you to underline this or somehow note it. He says, you do well. You believe that God is one. You do well. And it is the contention of Joseph Dillo here. His meaning is not good for you, but literally, you are doing good works. You believe in God, and you're doing good works. Remember, this is the objective. He's going to try to hang James on this. This, by the way, the same phrase is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, this is James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Exact same structure in the Greek is when he says, you believe in God, you do well. He's saying essentially, you are doing well. You're doing good works. The objector is therefore saying, James, you believe in God, and you are doing good works. The demons believe in God, but they shudder. So he's saying, you're doing good works. Now, the demons also believe, but what good did it do them? They're shuddering. In other words, he's trying to say, see, there's no connection with faith and works. You believe in God, the demons believe. By the way, they come in here and it's so distorted. They try to say, well, see, the demon, when you say faith alone in Christ is what gives you your so great of salvation, the gift of salvation. And if you say that to somebody, I had somebody do it. I have it in my briefcase, a woman that wrote a note. Her husband was too dumb to know anything, so he took it to his wife and says, this guy believes all you need to do is have faith. And she believed, she was belonged to the Church of Christ or somewhere, and she says, oh no, and she went to this very scripture and says, no, because the demons believe and they shudder. And she tried to put a spin that that's talking about salvation somehow, that faith really doesn't do any good because the demons shudder and they believed. Completely, can you see that there's no context there? That's like you are in a conversation talking about Elvis Presley and his hits, and somebody comes in and starts talking about rutabagas. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? That's how out of place this is. But I don't want to get off. I want you to stick with me here. You believe that God is one and you are producing good works. The demons also believe, but they're not producing good works. All they do is shudder because they know what's coming. And then he says, the conclusion is, there is no necessary connection between faith and good works. That's what he's trying to say. And James is going to show that this argument is absolutely ludicrous, because James is going to call him a fool. He's going to call him a foolish man. The objector apparently imagines that faith alone is adequate for an abundant life and the fulfillment of all obligations to God. And it is not. We're talking about post-salvation. You probably already have this, but the whole idea here is about being justified before man by our works and being justified before God by our faith. Now, we are justified before man by our faith plus our works, but not before God. It only takes faith. And the difference is the works come after salvation. And then he goes on, he says, however, James counters, and he says, faith is useless as far as a Christian who is, he says, Christian sanctification. We would say as far as experiential sanctification, the faith that you had towards Christ when you were saved originally, positional sanctification, what he's saying is that has nothing to do with you being experientially sanctified. Because there are people, there's a lot of believers out there say, well, I believed in God, I don't know what else to do, I'm ignorant. Well, they don't say they're ignorant, they are ignorant, but they don't know they are. They don't know what to do, so you know what they do? Nothing. They don't grow, they don't know a good work from a divine good from human good. They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they don't know anything. And they would like to allege, well, this is the idea, well, I've believed in Jesus Christ, and I think I'm going to heaven. Even if they know they're going to heaven. They don't know why they're left here. It doesn't really matter. They're going to heaven, so that's all there is. There's people that believe that, and when they do, they fall into this category. And James says, oh no, there is a connection of faith and works. After salvation, write that. After salvation, there's a connection between faith and works, but not before. At the moment of salvation, the only issue is faith in Christ. We are justified before God by our faith. We're justified before man by our faith plus works. So the objector thinks that, well, there's no connection at all between faith and works, and I can just faith alone is adequate for the abundant life and fulfilling of all obligations to God. There's no connection between faith and works with regards to experiential sanctification after you're saved. All right. I'll stop here before we go on. Y'all understand this now. All James is doing is taking the other side, and the other side would say, look, there's no connection between faith and works. The faith I had at salvation and works, no connection whatsoever. And here's the illustration. It says, you believe that God is one, and you're doing good works. They had faith at salvation, and they're doing good works. However, demons had faith. They believe, they know who Jesus, this isn't faith for salvation, forget this, eternal salvation. Remember, that doesn't have anything to do with anything that's said here. Demons know, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that from other places when the Christ was going to throw out the demon out of the demoniac. He was naked, running around and carrying on. And the demons inside of him that said they were legion, are you going to deal with us before our time? In other words, they knew who Christ was. So he's saying, the demons believe, but they shudder because they don't have any works. And he's trying to say, see, there's no connection. Any questions before we press on? If you do, this is your chance. Don't come to me afterward. You know that verse 19. Don't. We're all just folks here. Nobody's going to judge you if you have a question. So all of you have this down so far, and you could articulate it and not back up an inch to a Jehovah Witness that's in your face. Is that right? Good. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit's help, don't we? Okay, now in verse 20. This is what James thinks of this. Now, he's through with what the objector. He was playing the straw man, and he was saying, making the case for the objector. And now he's going to say what he thinks about this whole line of thinking in verse 20. So in verse 20 he says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" That's a fool that thinks that there's no connection of works and faith. Now remember, we're not salvific here. We're not. And sometimes you have to go back over and over and remind yourself of that. And if someone wants to go here, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, there's not a way in the world that a Jehovah's Witness can explain what I'm saying. They don't know it. All they have to do is go to verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's all they say. And the believers wither right before them because they haven't been taught. They don't understand what it's about. They think it's talking about salvation, eternal salvation. Okay, so he says, "You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless." Oh, we shudder to say that, don't we? Because we understand how important faith is in the Christian life. But you can say this dogmatically and not back up an inch. Faith without works is useless. It is dead when you're not talking about eternal salvation and going to heaven, because that's what James is talking about. And most believers have this faith at salvation. Well, every believer does. Every believer has this faith at salvation. But how many have works? How many have works that really count? How many believers are out there don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And if you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're doing nothing but producing human good that's going to be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's nothing. It's less than nothing. And so you have a lot of people out there that have a faith that was effective for salvation. Why? Because we're justified before God by our faith. But now, as far as executing the Christian life, that faith is dead. Because they remain ignorant, and sometimes they just give up, and I don't know what to do, I just won't do anything. Now, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" So what is James doing? He's just going, he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you some examples why this connection of faith and works is imperative. It's absolutely necessary. If a believer is going to grow up spiritually, if he's going to be blessed by God, if he's going to reach super grace, if he's going to get reward, if he's going to have any of these things, he's got to be justified by works after salvation. He's got to grow up. He's got to know what the heck is going on. So this is what Dillo says about this. James's readers knew that Abraham had been declared righteous before God long before he offered Isaac on the altar. See, he's not talking. In fact, where is it he talks about? It's three verses, two verses from now, so I'll get to that. Well, not. He's just, at this point, he's making the illustration. James is making the argument, yes, faith and works, there is a connection. When we're talking about experiential sanctification, when we're talking about your life as a believer after salvation that takes that long, then works and faith, there is a connection. That's his point. He's making an illustration. Then he says in verse 22, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Didn't mean he had a perfect faith. It means it matured. It became complete. And what is he doing there? Faith was working with his works. What is James doing? He's connecting faith and works. What did the objector say? No, there's no connection there. He's saying, yes, there is. Here's an example. And then in verse 23, this is the verse I said, there's only one little part in this whole thing that has anything to do with eternal salvation. It's in this verse. "And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, do you know when he said this? He said that and mark this down, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's when the Bible says that Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned and imputed to him for righteousness. Now that is salvific. That's talking about eternal salvation. But what he quoted up here in verse 21 about Abraham, our father was justified by works in offering Isaac, that didn't happen until Genesis chapter 22. Afterwards, see? So, Dillo says, the offering of Isaac occurred in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. But he had been declared righteous prior to that in Genesis 15, 6. Now, here's the thing. A different kind of justification was in view in verse 22 of Genesis, excuse me, chapter 22 of Genesis, a justification before men. The justification was based upon works. Abraham's faith was strengthened and matured and perfected by his obedience. Abraham was already saved, but the vitality and maturity of his faith could only be accomplished by works. You got that? That's what's in view here. I'll read it again. Abraham was already saved, but the vitality and maturity of his faith could only be accomplished by works. This is post-salvation. This is experiential sanctification. Okay, now we look at verse 24. This is the ones that, this might be the only verse that is quoted to you, because they're taking it completely out of context and alleging that you need faith and works in order to be saved. Let me tell you before, I think I'll have time, but just in case, I'm going to tell you now anyway. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses I don't know how many times. Years ago, when I was working in the construction business, and I was at Sealy Ball Valve Plant, I had four Jehovah's Witnesses that would ride in a carpool with me from Brenham to Sealy and back every day. Four Jehovah's Witnesses and me, and one was a Jehovah's Witness elder. So we had lots of time to talk, and they gave it every way they possibly could. And they would, I would say, look, and here's a question. You might want to write this question down. It's just very simple, but it might start them to thinking. They say you have to have works in order to be saved. And I said, okay, well, why did Christ go to the cross if we have to have works? Simple question. Why? You know what they said? Well, when Christ went to the cross, he only paid for the sins up until that time that you believe. After that, you're on your own. Have you ever heard that one? I said, wow. I said, what are you doing witnessing to me? They said, what do you mean? I said, I was in my 30s at that time. I said, well, I'm young. And if I can commit sins, and if I don't have enough works in order to be saved, I can guarantee you I'm going to blow it. You need to be in the old folks' home witnessing to them. They have a lot better chance of making it. Because some of y'all are getting it. Would God send His Son, make the ultimate sacrifice and say, oh, well, He's going to pay for your sins up until the time that you believe. After that, you're on your own. What kind of plan is that? Would you trust a God that would come up with a plan like that? And I said, hey, y'all need to go to the old folks' home, people that are puttering around, and they're not going to be tempted in the way I'm tempted. And they'll have a lot better chance. Or, you know, there's another, I've said this before. With that idea, once somebody believes the gospel, the best thing you can do is pull out your smoke rod, boom, right through the head. Then you know for sure they went to heaven. Because they said they paid for their sins up to that point. Well, fine, let's blow them away. We know for sure he might be dead, but he's going to heaven. They probably would be their last convert too, by the way. It's bad enough for the Jews when they become Jews to be circumcised. I think when it comes to getting your head blown off. That doesn't sound pastoral. I shouldn't have said that. Okay, we're on verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is Dillo speaking again. He says, when James says in James 2:24 that we are justified by works, he is not agreeing with Paul. Just hear this out. He is simply saying that justification by faith is not the only kind of justification. There is a justification by faith that secures our eternal standing, but justification by works secures our temporal fellowship. You got it? Justification by faith secures our vindication before God, and that's eternally. Justification by works secures our vindication before men. See? It is by works that our justification by faith becomes evident to others. Without that, I don't care what kind of faith. Remember, it doesn't matter what kind of faith you have anyway. Have I said this enough times to where you'll pick it up when you're talking to someone? It's not the kind of faith. It's not how strong your faith is. It's not the quantity nor the quality of your faith that matters in salvation. It's only one thing, and what is that? The object of faith. Because faith is like a light switch. And when you have faith in Christ, it's turned on. And when it goes towards Jesus Christ, boom, God takes over, and you're imputed eternal life. You're also imputed God's own righteousness. There's a multitude of things that takes place, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so on. I'm down to the last part here now. And it looks like we won't have time for questions if you have any. Now, this is Dillo summing it up here. He says, James's point, then, is not that works are necessary and inevitable result of justification. You hear that? This is very important. I'll read it again. James's point, then, is not that works are the necessary and inevitable result of justification. And there are those that will point, you know, we were going into the Reformed theology, those of Calvinists and so forth, and they will say they're looking at your works, and they're trying to determine whether you are saved eternally or not. And what he's saying is, good works are not the inevitable result of believing in Christ. Because most people who believe in Christ don't have any kind of works that count. They never grow up. They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to produce divine good. And what does God think of our human good? You know, woo, it's horrible. So, it's not accepted. Isaiah 64:6. So, rather, he is saying that if works do not follow our justification, our faith will shrivel up. If you're not consistently getting the Word, and you're not motivated to produce good works. See, that's once you start understanding who Christ is, and you start understanding what life is really about, you're going to be motivated to do these good things. God has been so gracious to us, and He commands us to be gracious and compassionate and have mercy and even love those who are unloving. And when you start to get it, you're automatically motivated to do it as you grow spiritually. But if you don't do that, if you're not getting the Word, the world is going to gobble you up. You're going to have human viewpoint and the mindset of the world so fast your head will spin. You say, oh, that didn't happen to me. Look, I've been in Bible class all this time. I wouldn't show you believers. It's not our business, but I know of believers who faithfully went to Bible class for years. And they got distracted, and guess what happened? They no longer were producing good works, divine good that was acceptable to God, and their faith just shriveled up, and you can't tell them from an unbeliever now. That's what can happen. So again, let me read this again. James's point, then, is not that works are the necessary and inevitable result of justification. That's eternal justification at salvation. Rather, he is saying that if works do not follow our justification, our faith will shrivel up. We are in danger of spiritual impoverishment. Nor does he say that the failure to work will result in the loss of salvation. This is not a passage to prove the inevitable connection between justification and sanctification. Rather, it proves the desirable connection. Do you understand? James is saying there is a connection between faith and works. After we are saved, if we don't continue to grow, take in the Word, and are motivated to produce divine good, then our faith is going to shrivel up and we are going to live a useless, miserable life that is highlighted by divine discipline, sin unto death, and one of the whole thing, all the things that could happen. But he's saying this is the desirable result. It's up to you whether you're going to produce any work that is acceptable to God. You are a servant. Remember, what is the greatest accolade we could ever hear from our Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful what? Servant. What do servants do? Yeah, well, I was looking for work, but servants do. They work, don't they? So we have the volition. We don't have to work. No, God doesn't make us work. But that is the desirable result, and that's what James is saying. He said there's a connection after salvation. We are to serve God. You can't serve Him if you don't know Him. If you don't know the spiritual dynamics of the church age, if you don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how in the world are you going to be a good servant? You're going to be confused, and you're going to go around confusing others, and you're going to be full of zeal for a while, and then you're going to get bitter because things aren't going your way, and you don't know about undeserved suffering as far our what? Blessing. And God's what? Oh, y'all are good. Now you're going to get the big head and you're going to quit working, huh? Okay. And then there's one about Rahab, another illustration. We'll finish with verse 26, just in time. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The faith that you had for salvation was effective for your eternal destiny. You are going to heaven. You do have, right now, eternal life. You have God's own righteousness, no doubt about that. But that same faith is absolutely dead and useless, according to this, is dead and useless when it comes to, what? Executing the Christian way of life. To be experientially sanctified, to receive rewards and decorations, to live the abundant life, to have that sense of contentment and security and courage that everybody is looking for, the faith that you had in salvation doesn't automatically result in that. Now what? We have volition. We have to make decisions every day. And we have to decide, are we going to work or not work? And if we're going to work, how do we work? What does God require of us? Where do you have to go for that? You got to go to the book. This is our instruction manual. So people need to dust this thing off and start reading it. It's alive and powerful, but as long as it sits on your shelf collecting dust, it's not alive and powerful to you. Have we paused on James chapter 2 enough? Yes, sir. Yeah. I mean, I'm just using my wording, but the question is, and this is not just Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of the people you'll come in contact with out there think that you have to work for your salvation. You have to maintain it. And if you fall off the wagon, then you lose your salvation, or it's proof you never had it to begin with. So anyone that we're talking about, this is the end of the Lordship salvation that I've been, you know, we have 5 pages of notes on. And the easiest way to make them start thinking is just say, if Christ, why did Christ go to the cross if I have to work anyway? Simple. I mean, isn't that an easy question? They ought to be able to say, well, the reason is. And I think that simple question will maybe start making them think. Do they really think that God would send His only Son, that Jesus Christ would leave the glory of heaven to come down, take on the form of man, which would be so degrading? I mean, we're lower than angels. Angels had to be in utter shock when Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the form of man. And then to go under the horrors of the cross just to make man savable? That when they did trust in Him, that then they're on their own? What did He mean when He said, it is finished on the cross? Do they really think that it is finished up to the point that you actually trust in His atoning work for you? And then what kind of God would it be to say, well, you're saved now, but you better walk the straight and narrow from now on, because if you stray, you're going to hell. Remember I said, well, how many sins? What kinds of sins? If I overeat at Thanksgiving, am I going to lose my eternal life? If that's the case, I'm had. I'm going to try not to, but I try not to every year. I mean, is that all it takes for me to lose my salvation? It just gets into the ridiculous. That's why we have to continue to bombard them with questions, just like Paul did. If this is true, I'll take your standpoint. And someone says, well, you got to work. You got to have good works to be saved. Okay, fine. Let's go down that path, just like Paul did, the straw man. Okay, how many works does it take in order to maintain my salvation? 1, 10, 100, 1,000? And where is that found in the Bible? What kind of works? Does helping an old lady across the street, does that count? And if I lose my salvation by not working, by not having enough work, I must be into sin, right? Well, how many sins will cause me to lose it? What kinds of sins? And can I lose it and get back? And if I do get back, how do I get back? Does Christ have to go to the cross again? And what's the deal there? Can I lose it and gain it and lose it again? You know what? They're not going to talk to you by that point. They have no answers, because there's no answers in the Bible for them. And you know why? Because it's impossible. You can't lose your salvation. And nothing that James is talking about here is salvific. Oh, my eyes are going to hurt from all the gleam. Well, you did a lot of polishing tonight. You can't wait till you can tell someone, let me tell you about James chapter 2. Listen, we have the good news. This ought to be good news for anyone. Listen, if salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then keep working, that's not good news to me. If there's anything that I can do to lose it, listen, I know my goose is cooked. But we have a fantastic God, and His grace is unbelievable. And He loves you more than you love yourself. And He sent His Son to die for you, and when He did, and you know what He did, He died spiritually for us. He was still alive when He said, it is finished. And when He did, it was finished. And now salvation is a gift, faith alone in Christ alone, and that is the best news you'll ever hear. That anyone will ever hear. The only thing that gets in their way is their big fat arrogance. They want to get credit for it. I'm past time. I've got to close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, that it straightens us out. This is just not a rebuttal to those who would allege that you have to have works in order to be eternally saved. This is also an admonition to us. These are instructions to us to fight the good fight, to keep on, even when you're tired, even when it seems useless and it's overwhelming, doesn't matter. We have the power to do so. We have the Holy Spirit. We have everything. Because you've given us all things. We just pray that you will give us the good sense to keep on keeping on until our time that we depart or when our marvelous Lord returns for us. Help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.